Good morning, church. We are going to read the word of the Lord together and out of Matthew, and it's on page 757 in the Bible in front of the chair in front of you. That makes sense. And we are going to stand together, if you are able, for the reading of God's word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Father, may this indeed be a time to be still and to behold you in your glory, especially in your witness. And Lord, we ask for hearts turned toward you in faith, and that the Holy Spirit would move so powerfully among us and change us. We do love you, Lord, and you love us a lot more than that, more than we know. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. New digital media, like social media, 24-hour news cycles have exhausted us, and now new AI technologies are demoralizing us. They're demoralizing us. Or so Mike Sakasis, the director of the Christian Study Center here in Gainesville, argued a few weeks ago during a seminar that he gave for local clergy. And to illustrate this point, he gave, you're not going to believe this. He did this. This isn't me. He gave a baseball example, which might demoralize those of you who thought we were done with the baseball stuff. In the minor leagues of baseball, home plate umpires are no longer calling balls and strikes on their own. Instead, a system that employs cameras and AI, it tells the umpire what the call is through an earpiece, and then the umpire simply motions ball or strike. Recently, the system made a mistake calling a very obvious ball a strike, but the umpire, beholden to the system, dutifully called it a strike, which demoralized the batter. Before the advent of AI, at least you could get mad at the umpire, right? You could really get close to his face. You could say really bad things about his intellect. But in this case, who is the batter going to be mad at? The umpire knew it was a ball. The batter knew it was a ball. The entire crowd knew it was a ball. But the AI messed up, and accordingly, strike three. Or here's another example. A few weeks ago, an artist called Solomon Ray became the top artist on the iTunes Top 100 Christian and Gospel Albums chart. The thing is, Solomon Ray is not a real person. AI created everything about him, his persona, voice, style, his lyrics. You can read more about this in Christianity Today, which feels demoralizing on some level, doesn't it? Many, if not most of us, don't love it that something unreal can ascend the mountain in that way, pushing out real artists. We mentioned him last week, like Forrest Frank, who himself protested this development by warning that at a minimum, AI does not have the Holy Spirit inside of it, so I think that it's really weird to be opening up your spirit to something that has no spirit. These are demoralizing scenarios, in part because the unrealness, it feels dehumanizing, it feels lonely, it also feels unstoppable. Whether that be for geopolitical reasons, as countries try to stay ahead of each other in the technological arms race, or it feels unstoppable just on account of our sin, pervasive, excessive self-interest manifesting in negligence, in greed, in corruption. In the midst of that kind of demoralization, the world, what does the world give us? The world gives us screen time limits and ChatGPT safeguards and lawsuits, all of which might have their place. Christianity, though, it gives us something far better and more powerful. It gives us a decidedly real Advent season in which we celebrate the very real birth and incarnation of Jesus, as well as anticipate his equally real second coming. Thus, our Advent sermon series in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, a series that we are loosely calling a real Advent for an unreal world. Last week in the first part of Matthew chapter 1, we considered the realness and the beauty of Advent in terms of Jesus' genealogy, his family history and story. And this morning, we're considering the realness and the beauty of Advent in terms of Jesus' actual birth, a consideration culminating in the following two very heartening but also challenging reflections for demoralizing times. Number one, God really came to us. And then number two, God really remains with us, as we were just singing about. So first reflection, God really came to us. Right out of the gate, notice the nature of Matthew's language and service of this birth narrative. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. It's not, let me tell you about something that happened in my heart. Let me tell you about my truth. No. He's telling us about a birth that really took place in this real way in the lives of these real people. This is not, you know, ChatGPT, give me a nice sentimental story about Christmas in the voice of God. This is a true story narrated by God himself through Matthew. The only prompt here is from God, who prompted, we might say, and oversaw this whole thing, something demonstrated in the miraculous nature and cohesion of Jesus' ancestry. And then in verses 18 and 19, we learn that Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph, both of whom we already met back in the genealogy, a relationship status that was more official than the contemporary practice of engagement, but not quite as official as marriage. Ending a betrothment required what we would essentially call divorce, but betrothed couples were not permitted to be physically together until they were actually married. And since Mary was found to be with child while betrothed to Joseph, that is, before they came together physically, signs pointed to unfaithfulness on Mary's part, so Joseph decided to divorce Mary. And being a man of high character who wished to mitigate the very real social consequences that Mary would have faced for her supposed unfaithfulness, he resolved to divorce her quietly. I want you to notice again the realness of these events. Clearly, Mary wasn't metaphorically pregnant or something like that. She was really pregnant with a real child, which is why Joseph was looking for a real divorce, though quietly, so she could avoid the very real social consequences for her circumstances. Thus, the intervention from a real angel in a real dream. Verses 20 and 21, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In case the theme hasn't landed yet, this pregnancy, featuring a very real, though yet unborn, son, was the result of real action taken by the real Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, not some kind of mystical force, but the Holy Spirit who is really God and thus capable of this conception via the Virgin Mary. Why is this realness? This is a lot of realness. Why is it important? A lot of reasons. For now, we're going to start with the reason that's actually foregrounded by the angel at the end of verse 21. Did you catch this? This son was to be named Jesus, which essentially means the Lord saves, because Jesus was going to save his people from their very real sins. Not importantly just from the effects of other people's sins, but from their own and our own sins. And as it turns out, real sin requires a real Savior taking on real flesh to save real sinners. As the story goes, and we will unpack this in more detail later in the church calendar. Last week was basically the beginning of the calendar year for the church. Happy New Year, by the way, for a weekend. So as the story goes, we'll unpack this in more detail later in the church calendar as we make our way to Ash Wednesday and Lent and into Holy Week. The incarnate, fully human, yet still fully God, Jesus, was, among other things, on a mission to rescue sinners by really dying on a real cross for us. And then really and physically rising again. Chipper, I thought this was about, you said this was about AI. Well, yes and no. Which brings us back to the subject of demoralization. Any demoralization that we experience as human beings, as image bearers of God Himself, is never just about things going on out there, or just about things being done to us. It is that, but demoralization is also the produce of our own sin, of putting ourselves in what I tend to refer to as the God seat, and then either disbelieving in the true God entirely, or believing in a modified and therefore, unreal version of God that we have molded into our own image to suit our own desires. Maybe we still profess generic belief in God, but we're the ones that are ultimately calling the shots. That is the posture of sin. And sin separates us from God. It totally demoralizes us, casting us into this state of spiritual disorientation and loneliness. We end up feeling adrift and lost. Something that we therefore can't just blame on social media or, you know, the AI. Some people, you know, they believe they can solve the world's problems in their own personal problems via technological advancement. Other people are increasingly fearful of such advancements, especially as the data reveals AI, and perhaps they pine for a return to the days of horses and buggies and playing in creeks after you finish churning the butter. But neither one of those things, techno-utopianism or nostalgia or even technology fasts, can address our most fundamental problem, namely sin. Thus, our only hope for real salvation is found in the really incarnate Jesus. The one who became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, as part of his mission to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. If we are looking for sure footing in a wobbly, increasingly unreal world, we find it in the Jesus who really came to us. A reality that we can and should celebrate starting, I don't know, right now. Yes, we are waiting with anticipation for Christ's second coming, for his return, but none of that would be relevant if he didn't come the first time, which he did. And so we rejoice today, even and perhaps especially those of us who are struggling and suffering. I understand that such circumstances might make this Advent season complicated and painful in some ways. It might not be the kind of picture-perfect jingle bells and hot chocolate thing that Coca-Cola depicts in its AI-generated holiday commercials. But those circumstances, here's the thing, they don't ruin Christmas either. If anything, it actually makes the season more profound. Consider that the kind of suffering and the difficulties that you're experiencing today, that is the kind of stuff that Jesus was born into by his choice, by his grace, to save his people, as the angel says, from their sins. all of the people who put their hope in his grace. And in being born into this world, Jesus also shows us the goodness of our embodied physical existence and embodied physical things. The incarnation dignifies things that we consider to be mundane and insignificant and painful, things that we often try to escape. The incarnation dignifies hard, complicated Advent seasons. How will we rejoice this season, even through our pain? What will be the source of our rejoicing? What will our rejoicing look like? Shall we take some time to genuinely answer that question this week? I say that we shall. Rejoicing is not the produce of fake happiness, but of gratitude and conviction that the Lord is good and always keeps his promises. Happiness, as we understand it culturally, is very much tethered to our circumstances, how much we like our job, how much we like our spouse, how much we like our friends. So happiness tends to come and go as the seasons of our lives change. We know this. Joy, on the other hand, is grounded both in Christian hope, such as the certain hope of Christ's second advent, of his return, and it's grounded in gratitude, recognizing that anything good that we do have, every sunrise, is ultimately a gift from God. Gratitude that is clearly the produce of gospel-informed humility, that God is God, and we are not, and we depend on him. We can't always be happy, but we can always rejoice. The realness of Christ's incarnation is important for the sake of our real salvation, and we can rejoice right now. But there's more to it than that. There are more layers, including a hugely significant layer that emerges in the next part of the passage, which brings us to our second reflection. God really remains with us. He really came to us, and he is still here. After the angelic announcement, we encounter a narrative comment from Matthew in verses 22 and 23. All of this took place, again, really took place, to really fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is connecting the birth of Jesus to something that God had previously spoken through the prophet Isaiah. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 7. But the gist is, about 700 years before Jesus' birth, the southern Israelite kingdom of Judah was in a major geopolitical bind. King Ahaz should have trusted in the Lord, but instead of doing that, he trusted in the king of Assyria. So the Lord said to Ahaz through Isaiah, listen, you really should have trusted in me, but even still, I'm going to be with you and my people, and I will give you a sign to remind you of my presence with you. So pick any sign you want, King Ahaz. It can be a sign as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. And Ahaz was like, I appreciate the offer, but I don't need a sign of your presence. I'm already full of faith. Far be it from me to put you to the test by asking for a sign, which was a L-I-E lie. He was not full of faith. But God looked past Ahaz's insincerity, in his faithlessness, and he gave the people of Judah a sign of his presence anyway. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the son was to grow up among them and serve as a reminder of God's presence and his faithfulness, that no one would ultimately be able to destroy the people of God. In fact, before this son was old enough to know the difference between good and evil, the northern kings threatening Judah would be no more. And listen, this son might have been the son of the prophet Isaiah. Much controversial ink, let me tell you what, has been spilled in service of trying to positively ID him. But we have a problem. King Ahaz's partnership with the Assyrians accomplished temporary relief, but it also set the table for long-term suffering at the hands of the same Assyrians. And then centuries later, in Mary and Joseph's day, the Jewish people were under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. So what about God's promises, right? to Isaiah and the Israelites, especially since the Jewish people were still suffering long after the death of Isaiah's children. A question that many of us are familiar with as we long for things and wait and suffer. Many of us are thinking in our chairs right now, is God even with us? And if so, does he care? What about his promises? Didn't he say, fill in the blank, and yet my life is fill in the blank? As Matthew reflected on those kinds of questions and considered the birth of Jesus, he realized, wait a minute, a divine promise, a virgin conception, the birth of a son. I know what's going on. The birth of Jesus is in fulfillment of the promises the Lord originally spoke through Isaiah. And you know, Chipper, didn't we just say that there was already a son who fit this description? Kind of, but there is an incompleteness about the whole thing. Something still wasn't quite right. Something was missing. And so God turned the lights on for Matthew. This whole time an even greater son was coming, Jesus, the Son of God. And notice that Jesus wasn't just a sign of God's presence with his people. He quite literally was God's presence with his people because Jesus was and is God. And he became and remains, though he's now ascended, human. It doesn't get any more real than this. Here's what we need to understand, though, about the incarnation and Jesus' life and ministry more broadly. Lest we become subconsciously dismissive about Jesus' birth as a kind of nice thing for those people back then. That's the temptation, right? Nice for them, but it's 2025. Yes, the incarnation was new in the sense that Jesus was born in the likeness of men, representing a new estate for Jesus that was not the case previously. But everything, hear this, everything Jesus was doing in the incarnation and in his life thereafter revealed things about God and his work in the world that were already true. The incarnation was the apex of God's presence with his people. But as we were just singing about, before the fall of Adam and Eve, they apparently used to go on walks with God in the cool of the day. And even after the fall, God raised up a people for himself, the Israelites, and was with them in very profound ways. See, for example, the cloud by day and the fire by night as God led them out of Egypt and into the promised land. God remained faithful to them, as we just saw, even when they sinned. And so we might say that Jesus' birth shows us just how personal and real God's presence is. We already knew that he was present with his people, but the incarnation shows us just how present. And that it is anything but the stuff of fantasy or of a wishful figment of our imagination. God became man, and he walked with us, eating meals with us, teaching us, experiencing everything that we experience, all of which was, again, voluntary and pure grace. And you know what I was reflecting on this past week? You're like, Chipper, what were you reflecting on? Tell us. We're on the edge of our seats. One of the byproducts of digital technology and AI or machine learning is that we're all having a harder time discerning what is real and unreal, what is true and what is false. And the increasingly common wisdom given in light of this is, well, you got to get local. You got to get local. Instead of sorting through random voices and takes on the internet, you got to get to know your neighbors. Instead of watching cable news all the time, you got to show up to local city commission meetings. As I was thinking about this, I realized that in the incarnation, God got ultra local, that we might really be with him and get to know him. In part, so that we might really believe in him and really trust him. Isn't that fascinating to consider? There's a lot more to mine there, but I'll leave that to you. In church, please know that God remains with us even now. God was with his people before the incarnation. He remains with us after Jesus' ascension to the presence of the Father, where, by the way, Jesus is present with us in the sense that he prays to the Father on behalf of his people. God is present via the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised, and then in partnership with the Father sent to live within the people of God, a divine presence that Jesus indicates in John 16 is even better than having him around in the flesh. God is present with us through his word, the Holy Scriptures that are breathed out words of God himself, written down for us by human authors who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1. And of course, the people of God, those from any background who put their hope in his grace, they will one day be in the immediate presence of Jesus when he returns and calls us to himself and brings us into our new home and the new heaven and earth. God is with us even when he seems distant, that distance being actually a perception problem on our end. Consider, for example, the invitation to cry out to God in prayer, an invitation in Scripture that wouldn't make any sense if God really was far away. Prayer is a gracious invitation from a God who is with us and hears us. And listen, God is with us. He is with us even when we're trying to run away. Even when we try to run from God, he's still there. It's kind of like, you gotta look this up, kind of like the low-speed police chase I read about last week in which a man was trying to outrun law enforcement via his riding lawnmower. He's going about 4 miles per hour on his Toro as police cruisers followed peacefully behind him. Consider the daring escape undertaken last week by several Austrian nuns from their nursing home. I was thinking, I bet they're going to get found. They broke into their convent, and they've actually been given an opportunity to stay there as long as they agree to get off of social media, which so far they have refused to do. Some of you have shifty crawlers or new walkers in your house who regularly, they make a run for it. You know all about those low-speed chases. God is with us even when we're trying to run from him. 6 years or so ago, a seminary president, of all people, argued in a New York Times interview that the idea of the virgin birth was, quote, a bizarre claim. And then this president ultimately expressed serious doubt about the historical nature of the incarnation and the resurrection. And yet, in this president's mind, none of that really mattered because the empty tomb was still a symbol of love's triumph over hate and death. The realness does matter, though, doesn't it? And that emphasis is so prominent in Scripture and in church history, for that matter, that there's no space to dismiss it and still claim that a purely symbolic incarnation or resurrection means anything. It clearly matters, does it not, that Jesus is more than someone who's simply real in your heart, or even worse, the figment of an AI hallucination. It matters. It is true. God really came to us. God really remains with us. And so once again, demoralized people can rejoice, and we can commune with him. We can talk to him. It's either that, or I suppose an AI chatbot. It's your call. Amen.